Hello, and thank you for tuning in to the Trinity Baptist Temple Church Sermons Podcast. At Trinity, we're not just a building. We're a church that teaches the truth, provides fun and safe ministries for our kids and youth, develops relationships by connecting in weekly small groups, hosts loving community events, and more. We love sincerely, connect deeply, and reach sacrificially. Today's sermon will be led by our youth pastor, Jeffrey Holt.
Well, good morning. I did, in my head, what I was going to say this morning when I got up here, and then I think last time we sang that song, I read some lyrics from it, and this morning it hit me again. Just the rivers of mercy poured out on us. Rivers of mercy poured out on me. And knowing the definition of mercy, knowing that it's unmerited favor, I started thinking about that as we were singing that song, rivers of unmerited favor being poured out on me. Rivers of unmerited favor being poured out on us. And just a little overwhelmed this morning thinking about God's goodness, God's mercy, God's forgiveness for me as a sinner who consistently makes mistakes, and yet he pours out that unmerited favor on me and on you. And so just thankful and grateful for what God's doing, what he's going to continue to do in our lives. And so I just, again, kind of overwhelmed this morning with that song when I was singing it and praying to God and thinking about those words this morning. But I appreciate you being here, appreciate you being in your place, and I'm excited to be in God's Word this morning, excited to be back. We had a great week this week with our students. We went down to Luling, Texas, I think is how you say it. I was saying it Luling all week, and the locals were correcting me, but I think it's Luling. I don't know. L-U-L-I-N-G. We were in the middle of nowhere. It was the country, but we had our own little compound, and we had a few houses on that property, beautiful pool, and just time away and a time with God. And I want to ask you to continue to pray for these students, those that were able to make it on the retreat, just that the messages that were taught each and every night and each morning, that they would go well beyond just that week. And we challenged them with a few things. We challenged them to be called out and challenged them with the idea that God has already called them out of the darkness into his marvelous light, and now go out into this world and live it out for him and for his kingdom. And so y'all be praying for these students as they navigate the rest of their summer. Hopefully they don't fall right back into those bad habits, but they just keep pressing forward with the call that maybe Christ has poured on them this week. And so thank you to everyone who gave. Thank you to everyone who prayed. And it was a great, great week. And so we have other things coming up now. It's on to what's next. And so this week, I'm excited about our men's event on Saturday. We have it was formerly called the Meet and Skeet, but there's no Meet and Skeet this week. This year, there'll just be Meet, and that's this coming Saturday at 11 o'clock. And so if you'll come and be a part of that, we'd love to have you there. And then you see it's already starting to look a lot like VBS out there, and it's going to continue to be decorated all this week. They're going to be here this week, continuing to turn the church upside down for VBS, and excited about that. That doesn't start this Monday, but it starts the following Monday, and so y'all be praying for that. With that being said, we've already had an overwhelming response from the community, and we're in need of some more leaders. And so if you are a young person who hasn't signed up yet, or an old person who hasn't signed up yet, they're in need of some crew leaders. And my understanding is a crew leader is just someone who takes the crew from one area to another. You're just kind of in charge of leading them around. And so they're in need of some more crew leaders. And so if you're able and willing and you're available, not this week, but next week, it's during the day, we'd love for you to come and serve and be a part of that. And so please see Miss Kelly or Miss Letitia, and they can give you further instruction with that. And so, amen. this morning. I want to continue on with a thought that I brought forward last Sunday night, and I had mentioned some stories from the Bible briefly. I had mentioned some stories about restorative grace in Scripture. And essentially, these stories are about when God takes broken things and puts them back together. And there's story after story in Scripture, and we're not going to be able to cover them all this morning, but we are going to cover a few. And we're going to cover a few briefly and see, take lessons from what God did in these stories and how he transformed people, and he poured out that mercy, he poured out that grace, and he poured out that restoration. And so I want to continue on with this theme or this idea of restoration, this term, if you will, restorative grace. And so, again, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, I mentioned this verse last week, and I want to read it again this morning. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." And so this word that's mentioned here, this word that I said keeps coming up in my study and keeps coming up in books that I'm reading, and we preached on it last Sunday night, and we talked about some very specific nuances of restoration and conflict and things like that. But this morning, really honing in on this term, restorative grace, I believe restoration or restore is one of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. We love stories about restoration. We love the shows about people taking, or at least I do, I love the shows of people taking old homes and restoring them and bringing them back to life. One of my favorite YouTubers is a guy who named Derek, and he has a show called Vice Grip Garage, and he takes old cars and he restores them. He literally goes out to a field somewhere, chops down the weeds around it, brings that car back to life, and then road trips it back home. We love stories of restored families and even restored family heirlooms, and people take the time and the effort to take these things and bring them back to life and restore what's broken, what seems to be ruined, what seems to even sometimes be beyond repair. And most people would look at it and be like, "Well, that's junk. We just need to toss that." And other people look at it and say, that's amazing. I need to take that and restore that and build it back and bring back usefulness to that piece of furniture or that home or that vehicle." I mentioned our youth retreat and how we were out in the country, and we get there and we turn in, and I have to admit, the property next door to us, it looked a little run down, but they did have a lot of cars, a lot of vehicles. They had several vehicles strewn throughout the property there. But there was one that I could see peeking through the weeds there. And it was probably an early 80s Camaro. It had the integrated spoiler in the back. It was a light blue, kind of faded, but I could see just enough of it. And I'm telling you, every time we passed by that car, I thought, "I just want to go talk to them. I just want to go see if I could possibly buy that from them and get them, and so it wouldn't just sit in the field anymore, and possibly we could take it and use it for our shop class here at the school, and we could restore that thing." I'm sure there was rust everywhere. I'm sure, just given where it was sitting, it was probably filled with mice and disgusting smells. I'm positive the interior had to have been destroyed. Most likely it was parked there because it did not run. And most people would drive by, and maybe even those who pull into that same property that I pulled into time and time again would just see a pile of junk sitting there. But I saw potential. I saw something that was worthy to be restored. I saw something that got me excited every time I came into that driveway. And we know those stories. We know those people who take those things, and they have the abilities and talents, and they take that same vehicle that some people view as junk, and they restore it. They make it brand new. Church, there is a restoration that is far more beautiful than any restored vehicle. And it's when God takes a broken sinner and he restores them and puts them back into right fellowship, or makes them in right fellowship with Him in the first place. Every single person in this room who knows Jesus Christ has a testimony of restorative grace. Every single one of us who placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ knows that God has restored us and made us new and made us alive and made us who we are in Christ. None of us came to Christ because we deserved Him. None of us earned salvation. None of us cleaned up ourselves enough before God to become accepted. We came as sinners, broken, guilty, condemned, on our way to hell for all of eternity, and God restored us through the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible is filled with stories of restoration. Peter, David, Jonah, John Mark, Paul the Apostle, the prodigal son, and yet the Bible also teaches us that restoration is not the same thing as pretending that sin never happened. Biblical restoration is also not harsh condemnation, but neither is it careless leniency. It is grace and truth working together through the power of God to redeem people and restore them into the place they're supposed to be. Today, I want to take a look at, or this morning, I want to look at these scriptures. I want to look at these stories. And I want to see what restorative grace looks like according to Scripture. Not according to what the culture says, not according to what our emotions say, because we do become emotional sometimes, especially if conflict or something like that arises, not according to public opinion, but according to the Word of God. And so this morning, this beautiful word, this beautiful picture of restorative grace, I want to break it down here this morning just a little bit through these stories. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get right into this. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. God, we thank You and praise You for the opportunity to be here this morning, to hear from Your word and prayerfully glean some things from it. God, I want to continue to preach the full counsel of the Word of God. And in the past 2 weeks, You've laid on my heart to preach about restoration and this idea of restoring broken things, and this idea that You've restored and redeemed each one of us who have been broken, who've given our life to You. And God, I pray if there's anybody here this morning, just as Tony prayed a moment ago, who's never been restored, who's never been redeemed, who's never been brought to life, I pray this morning that this would be the morning they give their life to You, that they'd fully surrender their life over to You. But maybe there's some of us here this morning who are saved, and we have fallen into sin. We have fallen into this place where we're in need of some restorative grace again. And God, I pray for those as well, Lord, who might be in this room, who found themselves in a deep dark place, and they need to repent and turn back to You. I pray this morning that repentance, that confession, that true confession would happen, and they would be restored and put into right fellowship with You. God, I pray that You would just allow Your word to go forth this morning in a mighty way. I pray that it would be nothing about me, nothing about who I am or the way that I articulate things, but just the way that Your word is, You, who You are, and in the words, the truths that You have for us. God, I also pray that You would prepare us and make us ready to receive it. God, help us to clear out all the distractions, all the outside noise, and just focus on You here this morning for just a few moments as we hear these lessons and these points, Lord. Bless now as we open this up, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So point number one this morning, restoration begins with genuine repentance. Restoration begins with genuine repentance. We talked about repentance last week. We talked about confession. We talked about last Sunday night about what that is and how it is a true acknowledgement of sin. It is a true acknowledgement before God and even going to those people that we have offended. It's true acknowledgement and no exceptions to it. No, well, I apologize, but, or I would apologize if. None of that, but true repentance, truly going before God and going before others who we've maybe broken trust with or whatever it might be, and we are ready to be restored. Before restoration can occur, repentance must happen. Before restoration can occur, repentance must happen. Listen, God never minimizes sin. He never looks at someone who is a sinner and says, yeah, I'm all right with that. No, he says that sin is an abomination. He says that it's wickedness. He says that it goes against the very nature of God. It is the transgression of his law. God never minimizes sin, and God never excuses sin, and so neither should we. God never says when a sinner continues on in sin or enters into a sin, you know what, that's okay, let's just move on. No, throughout Scripture, we see this process of restoration, and this process always starts where repentance begins. Over and over again. We're going to see it in the stories this morning of repentance happening and then restoration starting. And repentance is the beginning of restoration. And so the first person I want to talk about this morning is Peter, and Peter's, his massive failure. Peter made a huge mistake. He had boldly declared before God that he would not deny him, even though everyone else would deny Christ. He would not. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 33, it says, "But Peter said to him," Peter talking to Jesus Christ here, he says, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter boldly declaring these words, and I believe that Peter truly meant them in his heart, and I believe that there are times where I've come down to this altar and I've boldly declared things before God. God, I'm never going to fall into that sin again. God, I'm never going to do this again. And yet, somewhere down the line, I fell into that sin again. And Peter, I believe he meant it when he said it, but he didn't know the weight of the temptations that were about to come upon him. He didn't know the circumstances that were about to unfold. Even though Jesus was telling him, "All of you are going to forsake me," he refused to listen to it, and he said, "No, I will never." He boldly proclaimed that. And then just a few hours later, he denied Christ three times. Even though he said, "Even all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I will never deny you." And we know the story. He's there and he's by the fire, and a few people start approaching him, and one comes up to him and says, "Hey, you were with it, Jesus. Your speech, it gives you away. The way you're talking, it gives you away that you were one of the followers of Jesus," and he denies him. Another one says, "No, I know you. You were with him. You were one of the ones who were following him." And he says, "No, get away from me. I don't know the man." But then we hear his final denial, and it's rather shocking. When we hear these words, we're like, "Man, I would never say that." Maybe we even become bold like Peter and say, "I would never deny Christ like that." In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 74, his last denial goes like this. He says, "Then Peter began to curse and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed." Immediately a rooster crowed. You know, one of the things that God really impressed upon my heart when I felt the call to be a student pastor was the fact that I went out and I denied Jesus Christ over and over and over again as a young person. I was saved when I was 16 years old, and I lived it for a very short period of time, and I went to church for a short period of time. But then I got out into the world, and I started denying Christ with my words, with my actions, with everything I was doing. And so when I hear this verse that Peter went out and began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man," I can relate to it personally, because that was my story for about 8 years of my life as I was out in the world denying Jesus Christ day in and day out. And I thought, man, I never want to see a young person go through what I went through. And so it drove me to have this call in my life that to make it, God made it abundantly clear that I needed to strive to reach young people and share with them my story so prayerfully they wouldn't go down the road that I went down. So he boldly declares, I will never do this. And then just a few hours later, he's standing before the fire. He began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Go over to the book of Luke. The book of Luke actually gives us one more detail about the same story. Peter had just denied him and cursed and swore that he didn't know the man. The rooster crowed, but then this little detail Luke gives us, which is it's one that I think we need to really cling to when we fall into sin, knowing that the sin isn't in secret. It's not something that we can hide, even though we think we might be hiding it. Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 61, it says, then the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Man, talk about a convicting moment. Peter told him a few hours ago, I'll never deny you. He denies him three times. The rooster crows. And the Bible says that he can see Jesus Christ. He can see him being beaten. He can see him being mocked. He can see the unlawful trial taking place, maybe over the glow of the fire. And Jesus looks at Peter directly in his eyes and says, I see you and I see your sin and I see where you've messed up. And yet Peter immediately responds. The Bible says, we just read it in verse 62, that he went out and he wept bitterly. Could you imagine that prophecy rushing back in Peter's mind as he looked into the eyes of Jesus? And then he responded rightly. Restoration always begins with repentance. And he went out and wept bitterly. He knew that he had made a mistake. He knew that he had fallen short. I don't remember exactly what message was being preached, but it was one night over in our youth room, and it might have even been this exact story. I'm not sure, but the message was being preached, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Jesus saw me, and he looked at me, and he called me out for those years of my denial. And that night, I went down and bowed before that altar, and I just laid it all out to God. And I did weep bitterly that night, and I said, God, all right, no more excuses, no more blaming others, no more blaming anything. God, it's not about me trying to keep up an image here in this church. It's not about any of those things. God, I am broken over the fact that I denied you for year after year after year, and here I am, God. I'm all in for you. That is repentance. No excuses. No shifting of the blame. No worried about how others might think about us, but us just coming down before God, weeping bitterly even, and saying, God, I am sorry. Psalm chapter 51 in verse 17 says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. I will say that there are times that I believe many people desire restoration, but they don't want to do the repentance part of it. They want to just keep on going and maybe even keep on moving and operating in their sin. And they want God to restore them. They want God's blessing. They want God to hear their prayers. They want these things, but they don't desire the repentance. And I would argue that repentance is always and only the only doorway through which restoration begins. We go on and we read another story here about who we call the prodigal son in Scripture. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives us this beautiful picture of a broken man who comes back and says, listen, I need help. I need to be restored back into my father's house. We know the story, and essentially the father had given the younger son his inheritance early, given him everything that he was supposed to receive. We read about it a few weeks ago, and we know that as he got those things, he went out, and instead of doing wisely with the inheritance that he received, he chose the poor things, he chose the sinful things, and later we hear that he even went out and wasted those things on harlots or prostitutes. He rebelled against his father and he destroyed his inheritance. Essentially, he and his sin had ruined his life. But then in Luke chapter 15 and verse 17, it gives us this beautiful picture of the beginning of restoration. It says, but when he came to his senses, when he finally realized that he had made a mistake, that he had fallen short, that he had got to this place, that there was no reason for him to be there. He had everything he needed. He had every resource. He had every tool. He had the money. He had the things he needed, and yet he had squandered all away, and he finally came to his senses. He decided to go back to his father's house. And that moment when he came to his senses, that moment when repentance began to set in, that's the moment when restoration began. Not when he returned home, not when his father embraced him. Restoration began when he recognized he was in sin, when he recognized that he was in a dark, desperate place, and repentance had to take place. And again, this repentance always comes before restoration. And so point number one this morning, again, restoration only comes after repentance. And this brings us to point number two, and that is that restoration flows from the heart of God. Restoration flows from the heart of God. God delights in restoring repentant sinners. God delights. It's his joy. The enemy comes against us and says things like you're finished. You're done. You've messed up too much, and yet God has this great joy when a sinner comes home. God, the enemy says you're finished, but God says my grace is sufficient. The enemy says something like, well, you've messed up too many times. You failed too badly. And yet God says, my mercy is greater than your failure. What we sang about this morning, this, these rivers of mercy flowing over us. The enemy is looking to keep us down and to keep us in this sin. And yet God says, my mercy is greater than your failure. Restoration flows from the very heart of God. And we must understand this concept of restoration so that we can restore one another, so that we can look for opportunities to help those that are struggling and bring them back in and make these things that God desires our desires. That's what we must be after. Peter, we know that he messed up. He fell short. We read the story. He said, I'll never deny you. He denied him three times. The rooster crowed. Jesus looked at him and he went out and wept bitterly. Eventually, Peter seems to make another mistake. We could read into that scripture a few different ways, but Peter says this, I'm going fishing. Who's going with me? And several of them followed him, and some people interpret that he kind of went back to his old lifestyle, and whether that's exactly what happened or not, we're not sure. But nonetheless, Jesus shows up on that shore that morning. And John chapter 21 records, I believe, one of the most moving conversations in all of Scripture. We know that Peter denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus shows up and he asks Peter three questions. And so John chapter 21, verse 15, I want to read these three questions. And so Jesus is there on the shore. He has breakfast already prepared for them. And it says, and so when they had finished breakfast, the fish and things that he had on the fire, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said unto him, tend to my lambs. And then he said unto him a second time, the second question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said unto him, then shepherd my sheep. And then he said unto him a third time, the third question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said unto him, tend my sheep. You say, well, that seems rather repetitive. How is this one of the most beautiful conversations in all of Scripture for you, Jeffrey? Well, notice the order. First, there was a confrontation. We know this happened at the moment when Jesus locked eyes with Peter. We also know there was a confrontation possibly at the seashore when Peter went back and went fishing. And there's this confrontation that occurs. And then we also know that there was repentance. We read that already, that Peter went out and he wept. Bitter, and Jesus comes to him and petitions him with these questions, and then forgiveness occurs. And not only does forgiveness occur, but we also see a recommissioning by God. Jesus did not ignore Peter's failure. He didn't ignore it. He didn't just push it aside. He didn't just forget about it. No, he comes to him and he asks him these very pointed questions. Who do you love me? Do you truly love me more than all of these? Do you love me? Do you love me is what he asked him. Jesus came to him and asked him these questions for a purpose, for a reason. He came to address where he was at and call him out. You denied me three times. I'm going to ask you these three questions. He didn't ignore Peter's failure. He addressed his failure and he healed that failure. And then he restored him in this beautiful picture of grace. Now go feed my sheep. Go tend to my lambs. Go tend to my lambs. This is the heart of God, restoration. This is what we see in Scripture. A couple of weeks ago, Tony started preaching over the book of Jonah, and I mentioned it a little bit last Sunday night, but I want to dive into the story for just a moment, really just one scripture. And Tony began telling us about Jonah and how he was called to go preach to the Ninevites, and then he did the opposite. He ran the complete opposite direction. He rejected God's calling. He literally ran from God. And maybe there's some here this morning that you feel like God's been calling you and yet you've been rejecting that calling. Or maybe you've gone so far as to be like Jonah and you've been running from it. You've been doing everything else you can to put in that place this just something else besides the calling of God. And then God showed up and he disciplined him. He disciplined Jonah. He disciplined Jonah through a great storm, and then he disciplined him through a great fish. That fish came and swallowed him up, and the Bible says that he was in the depths of the earth, or in the depths of that belly for 3 days and three nights, and then that great fish went and vomited him up on the seashore. A disgusting picture. God disciplined him through a storm and through a great fish. But then in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And that's all I wanted to read from the book of Jonah there, because I think there is a profound lesson there in the fact that God came and showed up to Jonah a second time. Could you imagine if God wrote us off the first time we made a mistake? Could you imagine if God wrote us off and was like, yeah, you said you were a child of mine, but you rebelled against me and you rejected me that first time. And not only did you rebel against me the first time, but you rebelled against me that second time. Could you imagine if God didn't give us a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a hundredth time? Could you imagine if God didn't do that? I imagine there are a few of us in this room that are so thankful and grateful for the second time. I imagine there are a few of us in this room who are thankful and grateful for the third, the fourth, the fifth, the hundredth time that he's come and says, listen, you're still my child. I still love you. I am in no way excusing your sin, but I'm delighting in restoring you into right fellowship with me. I am so thankful and grateful for the second times, the third times, the 100th time that God comes and restores me. Paul, another story of amazing grace here and mercy. He was a violent man. His whole life was about persecuting Christians. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he tells his story over and again multiple times in Scripture. But he says that the Bible describes him as this man that his whole life was so consumed about it that his very breath, every word that he breathed, was about destroying the people of the way, who would later be called Christians. And we know that God transformed him into one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the world. This man was a persecutor, a violent persecutor of Christians. Every breath was about that, and God transformed him. And Paul never forgot that grace. Paul never forgot that was the desire of God's heart. The desire of God's heart was restoration. And Paul reminds Timothy, this young preacher that he had set up there in Ephesus. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Paul understood where he was at. He understood the power of restoration and the fact that it was God's heart and desire to restore all, to save sinners to save lost sinners in this world. He understood that, and he understood it so much so that he says, I am the foremost of the sinners. Paul's entire ministry became a testimony of what we're talking about here this morning, restorative grace. His entire ministry. And I think many of us in this room have that same testimony. We can think about how we were and who we were and the things that we were caught up in. And then at some moment, somewhere, somebody came and preached the gospel to us. Someone came and told us the good news of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, this restorative grace was brought into our life and we were restored into right fellowship. You say, well, how are we restored into right fellowship when we're born in sin and conceived in iniquity? You got to remember all the way back at the beginning how God designed it and how God created it. And his desire for even Adam and Eve there in the garden. And then sin entered in. And God instituted a plan. He set it in motion there. You could go back and read in Genesis chapter 3 and talk about the serpent and bruising of the heel and all of these things. God had a plan from the beginning to restore mankind. He has this restorative grace that he set up. He even did it for Adam and Eve by destroying that animal, sacrificing that animal, and clothing them with skins. He has this plan. He had this plan, and he still has this plan, and it's still his desire to restore sinners to him. Point number three this morning, restoration. This is a difficult one. Restoration does not always remove the consequences. And I think sometimes we get confused on this and we think, well, God, I asked for forgiveness. God, I've come to you, and I do believe that you're a God who restores. I do believe that you're a God that's a God full of mercy and grace, and yet we are still experiencing the consequences of our sin. And this is where, again, I believe many people become confused, because forgiveness and consequences are not the same thing. God absolutely forgives completely when we ask for repentance, when we come to him, but sometimes the consequences remain. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. If you remember the story, he was standing there on his roof when he should have been out at war. And he looked over the edge of his roof and he saw a woman bathing. And instead of turning his eyes, he allowed that temptation to grow there in his mind. And eventually it turned into sin. He began to lust after her. And he called for this woman. And he commits adultery with this woman. He ends up impregnating this woman, Bathsheba. And he devises a plan to kill her husband, Uriah. And so not only did David commit adultery, but he arranged for the murder. He sent this man with his own death sentence in his hand to the front of the battle, and Uriah was murdered, was killed. And then eventually a prophet comes. A prophet named Nathan comes and he confronts David. In 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And listen to Nathan's response. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Essentially, Nathan's saying here, hey, God's heard your prayer of repentance. The repentance has already been accepted. God has already accepted your repentance, and he's taken away this sin. You're free from it, and you shall not die. And you say, well, why is that a big deal that he says you shall not die? Go back to the book of Genesis again, and after the flood, and God instituted capital punishment. Go to the Levitical law, and it says that if man sheds man's blood, that by that same blood he shall die. There were some laws that were in place at this time, and so Nathan gives him this promise, you shall not die. But then listen to the immediate response from this prophet. The very next verse, he says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born of you shall surely die. He says, yes, God has forgiven you, but there are still some consequences to come. And this is where we get confused a little bit, because we think, man, I've asked for forgiveness, and yet there's still this thing I'm dealing with in my life. There's still a consequence of the sin. It still feels like I'm walking through this life with a little bit of a limp because of some circumstances that happened years and years and years ago. Yes, God has forgiven you if you've truly confessed and asked for repentance. And yes, grace and mercy has been poured out on your life just like David. But yes, sometimes the consequences follow. He goes on, the prophet, and he says, not only is your child going to die, but also your family. There's going to be turmoil all the days of your life. Your own family will rise up against you. Family turmoil, public shame, all of these things are coming your way, King David. Heartache, the sword shall not depart from your house. Go on later and read about his son Absalom and what takes place there. It's absolutely insane. And again, it's consequence because of the sin. You say, I don't really like that. I'm just preaching the word of God, and I'm sharing with us that there are consequences that we might face because of our sin. God takes sin seriously, and he also takes restoration seriously. And unfortunately, there are times that the sin that we commit, it will carry scars. We will carry scars for a very, very long time. Grace, this unmerited favor that God pours out on us, it doesn't erase reality. It doesn't erase the hurt and the harm and the far-reaching effects of sin. But it does restore us back in right fellowship with God. Imagine someone driving recklessly down the highway. They lose control and they crash into the guardrail, and afterwards the person who was driving recklessly and destroyed the guardrail, he had a sincere apology. His repentance was real, but here's the problem: the guardrail is still damaged. Someone still has to get up, go out there, and even sacrifice their life, possibly working on the side of a highway to repair what was broken. Again, forgiveness. Yes, this man was repentful and he was sorry, but that forgiveness did not magically fix the circumstance. It did not magically remove the consequence of the damaged guardrail. And yes, restorative grace is throughout God's word, but it doesn't immediately remove the consequences. Grace forgives sinners. Grace restores sinners. But grace doesn't pretend that the damage never occurred. Point number four this morning, restoration to fellowship and restoration to leadership are not always the same. Restoration to fellowship and restoration to leadership are not always the same. This might be one of the most important truths we learn this morning from Scripture. The Bible obviously teaches about restorative grace throughout the Word of God, and we're just picking up on a few stories here this morning. But the Bible also talks about leadership and leadership qualifications. These two truths, they're not enemies. They don't contradict one another. No, they work together. Could you imagine if you had a young son who started driving, maybe a teenage son, and you let them borrow the family vehicle. You give them the family vehicle. And he goes out and he makes some bad decisions, some poor decisions. He's got more kids in the car than he's supposed to have, maybe even doing some things he shouldn't be doing. And he goes out and he wrecks the car. He wrecks the family vehicle. And he comes home broken and repentant and ashamed. And all of a sudden, the loving father steps up from the dinner table and he embraces his son and says, "Son, I forgive you. I forgive you." And he welcomes him to the dinner table to sit down with the family. Why? Why would the father do that? Well, the father would do that because he's a good dad, because he's a loving dad, because he still has faith and trust and grace and mercy for his son. That relationship has been restored. But that same father, if he's a good, loving father, he might not hand him the car keys tomorrow morning. Not because forgiveness is lacking, but because that trust has to be rebuilt. Again, one concerns relationships and the other concerns responsibilities. That distinction there in Scripture is critical, and I want to talk on that for just a moment. As a matter of fact, one thing that I think we need to address, and we need to address an elephant in the room and in our church, is I want to speak on trust for just a moment. Because I believe our church and us as a congregation and us as the way we interact with people, with one another, is it has to be built on trust. And if there's a lack of trust, then all of a sudden cynical comments start coming in and hurt feelings start happening. And I want to read you something that's quite alarming, and I think it'll open the eyes of some of us here in the church this morning talking about trust. But there's an organization that runs polls all the time. It's called Gallup polls. You've probably heard of it. They run polls, and they're pretty unbiased polls. They're just general polls of people. Well, back in 1985, Gallup asked Americans how they would rate pastors on honesty and ethics. This is in 1985. In 1985, 67% of Americans said high or very high. And so 67%, we would rate pastors on honesty and ethics high or very high. You know what this did? This made pastors one of the most trusted positions in America in 1985. But then Gallup just asked that same question again. You know what the answer was? 27% rated pastors, their honesty and ethics, as high or very high. It's a 40-point collapse in four decades. And it gets worse. Because if you're under 35, that number drops to 17% rated pastors as their ethics being high or very high. It's sad because these numbers have dropped more than any other profession in America in that time. Now, it was one of the highest, and some others like politicians, lawyers, used car salesmen, they started real low, so there wasn't very much room for them to drop. But it is a sad condition as to where we're at in America. As to where we're at even inside the church. And so obviously the question isn't whether this affects our church, because it does. The question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about this epidemic that's happening, this thing that's going on? That might not be the right word. This thing that's transpiring among people. Well, first, we need to all acknowledge that it's going on. That trust has been broken. And even inside of our church, maybe some of the things that have unfolded the past couple of months has broken the trust a little bit more. The truth is, a lot of times when things happen like have happened in our church, trust is one of those things that's harder to rebuild, and we must work even harder at it. And there's some things that we need to do here as leaders at TBT. Again, some of the very reason the statistics are so low are real issues that we've been facing and navigating as a church. Second thing is, I want you to know that I make mistakes. I am not going to do everything perfect. We are navigating uncharted waters. I've made mistakes in the past 2 months as the interim pastor, and as I've made those mistakes, I've tried to be quick to acknowledge them, and I want to be quick to acknowledge my mistakes. I want to confess where I mess up and where I fall short. I am not perfect, and I want to continue to come to you and ask for your forgiveness. And so if I've done something or made a mistake or caused something to bring harm to you or to your family, I truly am sorry. Why? Because I love you, and I want what's best for you, and I want what God has for you in your life. Third, we want you to know as leadership that we have been hard at work to establish more accountability in our church, to put structures in place, to put financial oversight in place, to put administrative accountability and meet together more often as a board of elders and deacons, to oversight and decisions be made. I asked you last Sunday to be praying about an upcoming meeting on Monday. Why? Because of transparency and trying to rebuild this trust. Trust is one of those things that's extremely hard to gain, and it's even harder to maintain, and it's the hardest to rebuild once it's been broken. And so listen, I don't know where you're at this morning, but I do know that there might be some here today that are struggling with trust, struggling with even trusting the leadership and the decisions that are being made. And I want to encourage you once again, if you need anything, if you're struggling with anything, if there's something that I've done or we've done as leadership, please don't let that fester. Come to us and we will answer every question you have. And so this leads us to our next story this morning about a man named John Mark. Beautiful picture of restorative grace, but there was some trust that was broken, and there was some time that had to take place for this trust to be built back up again. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to the Sea of Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." And so we know the story. We know that Paul and Silas, they went out on this missionary journey, and John Mark ends up joining them on this journey. And they don't make it very far into the journey, and John leaves them and goes back home. We're not given the reasons why. We're not told 100%, but we know that it was a big enough deal that once they got back, Paul was approached about taking John Mark on the next missionary journey, and Paul refused to take him. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 38, but Paul kept insisting that they should take him along, and who had deserted him in Pamphylia, and he had gone with them to the work. Paul did not condemn Mark forever. He did not say, "No, we're never taking him again. No, we're never going to restore him." Paul simply recognized that trust had been broken and trust had been damaged, and he says, "Not right now. We're not taking him." And we know that Paul went one way and Barnabas went the other way, and eventually Paul and Silas go, and Barnabas and John Mark go. But then years later, Paul writes these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. After years of establishment and trust and these things had been rebuilt, Paul writes to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul says, "Only Luke is with me now. Pick up Mark," and this Mark is that same John Mark, "and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service." What happened? How is it that he didn't want him before and now he wants him now? How is it that he wasn't able to be used for the ministry then, but he's able to be used now? Well, some trust was built again. Some time happened. Growth happened. Faithfulness happened. Trust again being rebuilt. This is biblical restoration. It wasn't rust. It wasn't emotion. It wasn't emotional. It wasn't reactionary. It was proven over time. And I believe this proving that took place were these leadership qualities. The Bible establishes qualifications for leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "An overseer then must be above reproach." Somewhere along the way, John Mark proved himself to Paul and said, "Listen, he showed it that he was above reproach." In Titus chapter 1 verse 7, it says, "For an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." Above reproach does not mean sinless. Again, if sinless was the standard, then I wouldn't be here. Tony wouldn't be here. No one would be here serving in the church. It's not sinlessness. It does not mean that, but it does mean having this standard of life that's above reproach. That's what it's talking about. That no one can come against you. And I believe in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it expounds upon this, talks about those that are inside the church and even outside of the church. In 1 Timothy 3, 7, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church." And so this means having a life that is characterized by integrity and credibility. And somewhere along the way, John Mark showed that again. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such will incur a stricter judgment." God cares deeply about leadership because leadership influences people. Souls are precious. The church belongs to Christ and not the pastors or the leaders of that church. And sometimes restorative grace leads to restored leadership, but sometimes restorative grace leads to restored fellowship. While God redirects future ministries in different directions. Either way, whether it's restored to leadership or restored to fellowship, grace is still grace. Because the ultimate goal is not a position. The ultimate goal is reconciliation with God, restorative grace. The ultimate goal is protection and health of Christ's church, his church. Point number five, quickly this morning. The goal of restoration is redemption and not punishment. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 does not say destroy such a one. No, it says restore such a one. This word carries an idea of mending what is broken. It's this idea, it might be kind of a gross illustration, but when someone breaks a bone, actually setting that bone back in place. Repairing what has been damaged. God's desire is always redemption. We already covered that in another point. God's desire is always healing. Church discipline, when that happens, is not revenge. Accountability, when someone comes and says, "Hey, there's something going on in your life, and we're here to help you. We're here to even lovingly rebuke." That's not cruelty. Consequences, even of sin, are not hatred from God or God expelling us and just being harsh and mean to us. No, if we're His children, He loves us and He's going to lovingly correct us. All of these things exist so that repentance, its healing and restoration can occur. That is the true heart of God. Listen, every story we've looked at this morning, and we've looked at them quickly and briefly, every story points us to a greater story. We've talked about Peter, we talked about David, we talked about Jonah, we talked about John Mark. We talked about Paul, we talked about the prodigal son, and ultimately all those stories point us to Jesus Christ. Because we're not merely, again, as I said in the beginning, we're not just observing restoration, observing these people who are restored. We are, those of us who are saved, we are recipients of it. Every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us have failed. Every single one of us have stood guilty before a holy God, and yet Christ came in a very humble way, born in a manger, lived a sinless life, and he died a death that we deserve, and he rose again in victory. And through that gospel, God restores sinners to himself. The greatest restoration in history did not happen on a fishing boat with Peter. It did not happen in David's palace. It did not happen in Nineveh. It happened on the cross. The cross is where justice and mercy met. The cross is where truth and grace came together and said, I'm here to restore these broken sinners. The cross is where broken sinners are made new. Psalm 23, we read it a few weeks ago, but just one line from that this morning: he restores my soul. And I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life, but maybe you have fallen into sin. Maybe you find yourself steeped in sin. Let him restore your soul. Come and repent. Come and confess your sins before him this morning and cry out to God and tell him you're sorry. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You too, come and repent. Confess your sins to him and say, God, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I understand that you came and you died on that cross and you shed your blood and you rose again on the third day, and I'm placing my trust in you. He restores my soul. You notice what David says there in Psalm 23. He says, don't restore my position, God. Don't restore my reputation, God. Don't restore my comfort, God. No, God, restore my soul to right fellowship with you. This is restorative grace. Perhaps today you need restoration. Run to Christ. Perhaps you need extended grace. You need to extend grace. Remember how much grace was extended to you? Remember how much forgiveness has been given to you? Perhaps you're waiting on God to restore something that is broken. Well, then trust in his timing, because our God is still in the restoration business. He restored these people. He showed them restorative grace, and he's still restoring people today. He restores souls. He restores families. He restores churches. He restores broken people. And everything he restores why? For his glory. It's for him. It's for his glory. And praise God for his restorative grace. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And God, I know it's maybe a difficult message for some. Maybe it's difficult because, well, they've never experienced that restorative grace. And it sounds great. It sounds like a beautiful picture of a lamb who was slain, of a God who came to this earth and lived and died and rose again, but they've never truly accepted it. And God, I pray this morning, if they still have questions about that, or they're maybe wondering what exactly that means and how they can be saved, I pray that before they leave this place, they would ask those questions, they would make those things right, and they would give their life to you. God, maybe this is a difficult message this morning because some are struggling with this idea of extending grace to others and even in the midst of the grace that's been extended to us. And God, I know there's times in my life where I've had that, and for that, God, I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me. And as I move forward, help me to operate in grace as you've extended grace to me. And God, I also pray for those that maybe this is a difficult message because they're in the steeps of it right now, God. They're caught up in a sin. They're struggling with some things that are going on in their life, and it's caused some areas of stumbling, and they just seem like there's no way of escape. God, I pray this morning that they would come to this altar maybe again for a second time, or maybe for a third time, or maybe for a hundredth time. And God, you would pour out that restoration, that restorative grace on them this morning as they confess their sins and turn them over to you. God, I pray for our church. I pray that you would continue to watch over it in a mighty way. Pray that you would continue to help us to be a people who choose restoration, who choose this restorative grace when people offend us and come against us and conflicts happen. Pray that you would work and move in our hearts in a mighty way as we need to do our part to help others be restored. Lovingly rebuke, correct, address conflict. God, help us as a church as we navigate, as we move forward in coming days and weeks. Lord, we love you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to our podcast. If you would like to learn more about Trinity Baptist Temple or join us for our weekly services, visit our website at tbtchurch.org. You can also catch our weekly services live on Facebook and our YouTube channel. We hope to see you again very soon. Bye!